Amen. Before I begin this morning, I just want to give a huge thank you to everyone who helped out yesterday. We had a wedding yesterday here at the church. Myra and Zeke were married yesterday. That's the reason why you don't have all of our worship equipment up on the stage today. It's a little cleaner stage today. And so I just want to give a thank you to Adam Miner and so many others who participate in all of our weddings and make those things possible. Let's just give a round of applause. I know I'm just so thankful, Adam and Sarah especially, because without them, a lot of our a lot of things wouldn't happen in the life of our church. And so I just wanted to make sure we give honor to where honor is due. And so, but today, as we approach our text, we come now to the next hero of the faith mentioned by the author of Hebrews. Arguably, who would be considered the greatest of the heroes of the Old Testament, the great Moses. And as we know from our study through the book of Hebrews, Moses, he's been a topic of discussion in previous sermons, specifically all the way back when we began the study back in chapter 3. You recall that the author, he made basically an entire chapter, an entire point that Jesus Christ, our great Savior, that he is greater than Moses. That's who he compared him to, something that, again, as I said back then, would have been shocking, would have been very, very shocking, very just odd for the audience who would be reading this for the first time to hear. He wrote this in chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. You'll recall he says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And so, as we know, we're in the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews, or Jewish people who the book would be originally written to, they obviously held Moses very, very highly. Very highly. And so the idea that Jesus would be greater than the greatest of all of the Old Testament characters, greater than Moses, that would have been a huge way of making the author's point all the way back then. And again, as we've seen through our study, I hope you've seen it, Jesus is indeed greater than Moses. Amen? He's greater than Moses. He's the greatest of the great. He's greater than all of the Old Testament characters that we've looked at all put together. Jesus is the true hero of the faith. He really is. But again, just because Jesus is greater than Moses, and just because he's greater than everyone else, that doesn't mean that we should disregard Moses and these others. That we shouldn't disregard Moses and his own personal faith, and as we've been studying how he demonstrated that faith. And while indeed Jesus did become a real flesh and blood man, and became the greatest and most perfect example for each and every single one of us, God's word is also very faithful to give us other examples of flawed men, very flawed men, whose imperfections indeed give us hope in our own imperfect faith as we strive to honor God day by day. And I believe that's really one of the points of Hebrews chapter 11, one of the main points, which is why, if you haven't noticed, I've been camping out here quite a bit in Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is about real, imperfect, flawed people who demonstrated a faith that each and every single one of us can relate to. A faith that dealt with real things like fear and the struggle that we all have with, for instance, being rejected by others because of the faith that we have in Jesus. As well as the struggle that each and every single one of us have with obeying God. And these are things that we all as Christians need to deal with in our walk of faith. And Moses, as we're going to see here today, Lord willing, is no different. And so the title of our sermon today, as it has been over the past few weeks, is Faith Demonstrated, Part 5, specifically looking at Moses. Faith Demonstrated, Part 5, Moses. And as we've done with the previous heroes of the faith mentioned, I want us to take a good long look at Moses' faith. And how he demonstrated that faith so that we, too, might be encouraged to have that same kind of faith and do the same. And so Moses' story of faith, like so many, begins with the faith of the one who passed that faith down to him. And so just like we looked at last week with Abraham, we're going to look at this week, that faith was passed down from Abraham to his posterity, and so too was it passed down to Moses through his parents. And that leads us to point number one, Moses' parents demonstrated a fearless faith. Moses' parents demonstrated a fearless faith. Pick up with me in verse 23 of our text. It says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." And so again, as I've been doing throughout chapter 11, we need to take a look at the context, the Old Testament context, so that we can understand the point of the author of Hebrews in a much better light. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me. You have your finger in Hebrews 11. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Again, it'll be on your screen. Exodus chapter 1, picking up in verse 8, says this, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" And so we see that in the context that the people of Israel, who again had been living in the land of Egypt since the time of Joseph, They had obeyed God's call to, as we read about in Genesis, to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, they'd been having a lot of babies. All right, there was so many Israelites, so many that their number began to alarm the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh at that particular time. And so what he was afraid of was that there would be an uprising of Israelites, an uprising of Hebrews, so that so many that would potentially overthrow him, and indeed overthrow the Egyptian kingdom. And so the Pharaoh, he decides to do something about those Hebrew babies. Jump down to verse 15 of that same text of Exodus chapter 1. It says this in verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the Hebrew midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them.' And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" We'll stop right there. And so the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, basically, just like every other of the most evil and corrupt leaders and corrupt governments that has ever existed throughout time, what did he do? He ordered for the deaths of the most vulnerable in their culture. They ordered for the deaths of these babies. He legalized infanticide. And in the case of the Israelites, all of these Hebrew baby boys at this particular time. Legalized infanticide. Legalized abortion at 1590 BC. Sadly, there is nothing new under the sun. Amen? There is nothing new under the sun. And so, as we read in this text, seeing how horrendous the killing of babies, little babies, always is, you had some in that time who refused to go along with the king's decree. We read here in verse 17 that the Hebrew midwives, that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they refused to kill those babies. And as a result, what did God do? God dealt well with the midwives. And so what did he do? He blessed them. He blessed them with more babies as a result. Why? Well, because babies are always a blessing from God. Amen? babies are always a blessing from God. And so just as a side note, I would say, as I go through this text, I would say that if we want God to deal well with us personally and indeed as a nation, we need to never, ever, ever give any ground when it comes to this same issue, when it comes to killing babies. Amen? Never, ever give any ground. There are still evil people out there today who want to legalize the killing of infants. Even today, it's an amazing thing. We have not evolved as a culture. It's the same thing. And so like those Hebrew midwives, Christians, we should be adamantly against abortion. Adamantly against abortion. That is not a political statement this morning. Not at all. That is a biblical one. Amen? And because of that, because it is a biblical statement, there is no wiggle room on that stance. It was just as it was disgusting in 1500 BC, it is still disgusting today. And by the way, God will not deal well with us as a nation until it is completely and utterly eradicated. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I digress, but getting back to the text. When that order for the midwives to simply kill, according to verse 16 in Exodus, to simply kill those little baby boys didn't work, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh ordered for an even more sick decree in verse 22, namely, to have those baby boys cast into the Nile River and allow every daughter to live. And the reason for that was because the Nile River, if you understand your history, the Nile River ran right by Pharaoh's palace. And so what did Pharaoh want? Pharaoh wanted to actually see those dead baby boys floating by in the river. Wanted to see it while he was having his morning coffee or whatever, right? Not to mention allowing the daughters to live. Have you ever thought about that? That wasn't an act of mercy on his part. That was another act of depravity because, again, in Egyptian culture, they saw women as nothing but sexual objects at the time. And again, just as sick today, except today we don't even know what a woman is. Okay, so we can't even define it, so, you know, whatever. But again, nothing new under the sun. Very sick time to live, very sick leader, very sick society to be living in. But again, just as the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, so too, according to our text, so too did Moses' parents. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Exodus. Chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, if you have your finger in Exodus. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him up out of the water.'" And so here we see the fearless faith of Moses' parents, really in the face of an absolutely evil and corrupt and indeed murderous government at that time. We see in this particular text that the baby is born, and again, born illegally according to the government standard at that time. And so what do? They take him and hide him, according to verse 2, for 3 months, as amazingly as that is. But then when they couldn't hide a three-month-old, as us parents know, couldn't hide a little baby anymore, they make a little boat. They make a little ark, as some of your translations say. They make that ark, and they put the little baby in it, and then put the ark among the reeds in the riverbank. And then, as we see God's sovereignty throughout this story, it says that the daughter of Pharaoh one of the most powerful people in that entire nation, then comes to that river to bathe, finds that little baby crying, according to verse 6, realizes that it's one of the Hebrew children, and then amazingly has mercy upon that child and orders for the child to be nursed. And by the way, that nurse ends up being the child's real mother. It's an amazing, amazing story of God's sovereignty, amazing story of God's mercy and his grace. I mean, amazing story of God's protection. Amen? It's an amazing story. And this demonstrates for us today, as we look at the life and the birth of Moses, that we, like those Hebrew midwives, and like Moses' parents, that we never, ever, ever, Christian, need to live in fear. We never, ever need to live in fear of having our faith in that great God. We never, ever have to live in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says what? God gave us a spirit not of what? Fear. He did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so that means that we never, ever need to fear anything when it comes to living out our personal faith as Christians in Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear, folks. We don't need to fear the evil schemes, the decisions, the murderous intentions of powerful rulers, or anybody else for that matter. We don't need to fear that. We don't need to fear what people will think of us or say about us, or the consequences that we might face for living out our faith. And why is that? Why don't we need to live in fear? Because we know that when we do what is right, and when we do what is honoring to our God, that he will indeed do what? He will deal well with us, no matter what. Amen? He will. He will. And so don't live in fear, Christian. Live out your faith. Live it out fearlessly, and live it out powerfully. And that fearless faith of his parents, it rubbed off, obviously, onto Moses, which we see in point number 2. Moses demonstrated a faith that gave it all for God. Pick up with me in verse 24 if you have your finger in Hebrews still. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says this, By faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so obviously, as we understand from the context, Moses, having grown up in Pharaoh's palace, he had a really, at least circumstantially, good life. He was royalty. He was royalty. He lived a life of absolute comfort. He was considered here in this text, according to verse 24, a son of the king's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was privy to all of those pleasures, verse 25, that come with being rich, with being powerful in this life. And so Moses, he had everything. He had everything that you can imagine on this earth. And yet Moses, he also knew the faith of his parents. He knew that. He knew firsthand that had it not been for that fearless faith of his parents, that he would have been cast into the river Nile, and that he would have died there, just like all those other little babies. And so he saw that, but he also saw firsthand as he grew up, according to verse 25, the mistreatment of the people of God. He saw the mistreatment of his Israelite brothers. And obviously, again, having a ruler who is so evil that he commands the killing of baby boys, that's obviously a huge mistreatment of people. But there was also the mistreatment of people, of the Israelite people, in their daily work. They were slaves, as we know. And so there was much mistreatment by this evil leader in that day. Exodus, the Bible describes the treatment of the Israelites by Pharaoh as shrewd and ruthless and hard and cruel. You can read these words throughout the book of Exodus. And further, the Bible describes the condition of the Israelite labor as misery and suffering, according to chapter 3, verse 7. And so being a slave in Egypt, it wasn't a treat. It was no treat for the people of God. They suffered, they languished under the rule of Pharaoh. Indeed, as this text states, being mistreated, as the author of Hebrews states. Again, something that Moses, he didn't necessarily have to endure okay, because he was royalty. He didn't have to endure that, and yet he did. And yet he did. As you read Exodus, you find, as the author of Hebrews points out in verse 25, that he chose, instead of living that life of royalty, to be what? To be mistreated with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Rather than living a life of comfort, rather than living a life of ease here on earth, which he very well could have. Moses, instead, what did he do? He came down from that throne, and he chose rather to endure that suffering, that mistreatment of the king of Egypt. Moses knew that God not only had greater wealth, as it says here in the text, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, and that he had a greater reward in store for him, but he also understood this, is that to not do the hard thing, to not, as the text states, endure reproach, to not give it all up for God, it would indeed be short-sighted, that it would indeed be sin on his part. And the author describes here sin as fleeting pleasures here. It says fleeting pleasures, which again is true of anything that's sinful, anything that we hold higher than the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that we treasure more than the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that we treasure more than God is indeed sin on our part. Again, that's not to say that enjoying the pleasures of this life is always sinful necessarily. We should indeed enjoy pleasures that God gives us in this life. The things that God provides for us, we should enjoy. However, when we fail to see those pleasures, as this text describes them, as fleeting, and instead, what do? We cling to those pleasures more than we cling to God himself. That indeed is sin, according to this text. I mean, for instance, I mean, using Moses as an example here, I mean, he had every reason to cling to this life. He had every reason to cling to that wealth and the possessions and the prestige that he had as royalty, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he was living a very, very comfortable life. I mean, no doubt with a lot of his Egyptian friends and his colleagues probably held him very, very highly because of the influence and the position that he had is in that particular position. But again, like all people of true faith, those folks who have true faith in God, Moses understood that there was always something better. There was always something better waiting for him than all of the fleeting pleasures of this life. And because he understood that truth, he was willing to give up everything. He was willing to give it all up for that better reward. And what was that better reward? It was God. It was God himself. He chose God and his glory over earthly wealth. He chose God and his glory over earthly comfort. By the way, exemplifying and foreshadowing how the Lord Jesus Christ would do the very, very same thing, except not in an earthly way, but in a spiritual way, in a heavenly way. Again, what do we know about Jesus? Just as Jesus, he gave up that heavenly position, seated at the right hand of God for all eternity. What did he do? He became a man. And he walked among us. He became a part of us. He walked with the people of God and went through the very same things that we all have to go through. He went through death. He suffered. He bled and died for our sins in order to do what? In order to make that, according to this text, that reward of heaven possible. And so that's what Moses' life foreshadows for us. Indeed, Moses, he exemplified Christ's likeness. He exemplified that Christ-likeness when he, according to this text, what did he do? He considered the reproach of who? The reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward, jumping down a few verses, enduring as seeing him, as seeing God who is invisible. And so Moses' reward, his reward was who? It was God. It was God himself. And so he was willing to give up everything in this life for that reward. That's what he was willing to give up. And folks, just as Moses, just as he demonstrated that faith that was willing to give up everything in this life, in this fleeting life for Jesus Christ, so too must we. Amen? That's what we need to be. We need to be willing to be able to have God as our ultimate reward, to see him high and lifted up and have him as our ultimate treasure. And so I ask today, in way of application, is there something in this fleeting life that you treasure more than God? Is there something that you treasure more than God? Is there something in this life, maybe even something that's not necessarily sinful? Maybe something that's not necessarily wrong. Is there something that you would not be willing to part with if you had to make a decision, if you had to make a choice between it or God himself? Is there something in your life? Would you be willing, like Moses, to give up your position, to give up your reputation, to give up a friendship or your money or your wealth in order to have that deeper relationship with the God of the universe? Is there? Would you be willing to lay aside everything that you own, everything other people think about you, your career, your entire life, if God required of you, if it meant that to have a closer walk with God and that he would get the glory? Would you give it up for God? Would you? Folks, that is the kind of faith that the great Moses examples for us, and indeed one that we as Christians need to strive to follow after. Amen? We need to strive for that, a faith that's willing to give it all up for God, to take up our cross and follow him. Amen? And so may God be gracious in granting that same kind of faith to each and every single one of us today. Finally, we see point number three, that Moses demonstrated a faith founded in an absolutely sovereign God, in a sovereign God. Pick up with me back in chapter 11, verse 28. It says this. It says, "By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." And so, as you know, if you've ever read through the book of Exodus, God gave Moses the command to lead his people, to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. However, as you also know, Pharaoh, famously, he stubbornly refused to allow them to go. And again, as we read in the New Testament, you read in Romans 9 and other places, God was sovereign over that whole situation. He had a plan, but in his stubbornness and in his sinfulness, as we read that text, Pharaoh, he just would not let the people of God go. And so as the story goes, what does God do? God brings 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt in order to basically show his sovereignty, to show his power. And more than that, as we understand, as we read and study this, to destroy, to utterly destroy their culture, showing to these Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, just how, according to this text, to use the terminology from this text, just how fleeting this life really is. And that included the most ancient and most powerful of ancient kingdoms that has ever existed on this earth. Because really, that's what Egypt was at the time. Egypt was the world's superpower at the time, the ancient world. Egypt was the richest, the most powerful nation that had ever existed in the world at that time. People came from all cultures and places to be in Egypt. Egypt was where you wanted to be if you lived in the ancient world, okay? If you had a business there, you were successful. You were almost guaranteed success. If you went to school there, you were considered the most well-educated, the most elite of the world at the time. If, again, studying out all of that went into Egypt, no one went without when you went to Egypt, okay? You were well-fed, you were cared for, because again, if you study out, it's an amazing thing to study out, is the agricultural system of Egypt, of the Nile River going up and down the Nile. It was an amazing thing. And so everybody was well-fed. It was like none other on the planet at that particular time. And indeed, when you worshiped there, you were worshiping what would have been considered the greatest and most powerful gods known in the world at that particular time. And it was those gods that were at the center of Egyptian culture because it was those gods that they all, including Pharaoh, that they believed provided for them all of their health and wealth and comforts and prosperity that they enjoyed in the nation of Egypt. And who were these gods, you might ask? Well, again, if you study it out and you know Egyptian culture, they worshipped all kinds of things. They worshipped all kinds of objects around them in their eyes that basically provided for them, which means that they worshipped things like the river. They worshipped the Nile River, where they got their fish and where they got to wash themselves and where they got water for their crops. They worshipped creatures and animals, and they worshipped the sun itself. They worshipped all kinds of things. And it was in those gods that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, where he found his confidence, and indeed his stubbornness that we read about in the book of Exodus. As Pharaoh, as he looked around at the prosperity of the nation of Egypt at that time, his faith was in those Egyptian gods. And so as you put yourself in the context, there was no way that he was going to let these poor Israelite slaves, whose pathetic God in his sight, Let them be slaves. There's no way that he was going to let these people tell him what to do. No way he was going to let Moses tell him what to do. But again, as we know, Pharaoh, again, would be taught a very powerful lesson about who this one true God really was. And again, he would be taught that through the 10 plagues, which again, as you study out each of them, actually attack each one of the Egyptian gods, one by one, proving again how sovereign our great God is. And again, taking a look at those plagues, the first plague, we already kind of looked at it, was the River Nile. And the River Nile, which they worshipped, being turned to blood. You read about that in Exodus 7. The Egyptians, they worshipped that river. They worshipped it to the point where they thought it was a living person. They actually thought the river was a person, provided them water to drink, to bathe in, to grow their crops. And so the idea, when they looked out on that river and saw it flowing with blood, that it was red blood, that it was bleeding, meant this, that in their eyes, the one true God had essentially killed one of their gods. That's how they would have viewed it. Second plague, of course, was the overwhelming swarm of frogs. I always laugh at that one. Swarm of frogs. And why frogs? Well, again, when you study this out, you find out in Egyptian culture that one of their gods, the fertility god, Heket, as if you study it out, it was always portrayed as a lot of their gods were, with a human body, but with a frog's head. Okay? And so the Egyptians, they worship frogs because Heket was their fertility god. And so if you study out their culture, women would actually, they would actually wear these little frog medallions around their necks. And they would wear them while they gave birth because it was, you know, some kind of good luck charm. It was, again, fertility god. And so it was a good luck charm for them while they were giving kids. And so by bringing swarms of frogs as a plague, God was essentially saying to those people, you know what, you want to worship frogs? You think frogs are the reason for your fertility? All right. Fine, I'll show you fertility. Have as many frogs as you want, right? I mean, God was essentially saying, he was saying, you know what, you think that frog man is the fertility god? I'll show you who the fertility god is, and it's me. That's what God was doing there. Third plague was God sending swarms of gnats or lice, Exodus chapter 8. And that, again, was an attack on another one of their Egyptian gods, Geb or Seb, depending upon who you read, who was said to be the god of the earth, the god of the soil, the dust. And so when you pick up in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the," what? "The dust of the earth, so that it might become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And so they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. So once again, God showed who the real God was, the real God of the soil, by changing, literally, that dust into gnats, into lice. And again, it would have seemed to the Egyptians at that time that Geb or Seb was attacking them. But again, showing that Yahweh, the God of Moses, was indeed the one who was actually in control, that he was the sovereign one. The fourth plague was gigantic swarms of flies. And again, that would have been an attack on the Egyptian god Khepri, who was said to be the god of the morning. Okay, he was the god of the rising of the sun. Always portrayed, again, if you read Egyptian literature at that time, as a human body, but with the head of a fly. And so when you read Exodus chapter 8, it says this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses." And so once again, God was showing to Pharaoh and indeed all of Egypt who the one true God really was, who the God of the morning really was. And it wasn't the fly god of, you know, Khepri or whatever his name is. It was God. It was Yahweh. God was in control of the flies. The fifth plague was God killing all of the livestock in Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus 9. Again, as we know, livestock, they're animals. They would have been just a whole bunch of different gods if you study out Egyptian culture. They worshipped animals. Okay, and so a lot of their gods were portrayed as, like, as I said before, as human bodies with animal heads or and stuff like that. So they have like cow's heads and donkey heads and all of those kind of things. And so God killing those gods, those animals, again, while allowing all the Israelite animals to live, again, would just show how sovereign this God is. Sixth plague, probably one of the most disturbing in my mind, was the most gross, was that of disgusting boils. Disgusting boils that broke out on the skin of all of the Egyptians. And again, that would have been an attack on the health god, Isis. You may have heard of Isis before, said to be the one that kept the Egyptians healthy, kept them clean. And again, Egyptian culture, it magnified cleanliness. They were health nuts in Egypt at the time. And so sickness, especially something as gross and as disgusting as a boil, pustules, these kind of things, it would have been seen as the epitome of a plague and the sign that Isis wasn't the one in control, but again, that God was. Seventh plague, as we read in Exodus 9, was that of huge boulders of hail that dropped from heaven that destroyed the rest of their crops and were big enough to actually kill animals and indeed people. I mean, it would big enough to actually pop on somebody's head and kill them. Again, it was meant as a object lesson, blatant object lesson from God to demonstrate the impotence of their God, specifically in this case, the goddess Nut, okay, the sky goddess. And again, as the Egyptians, they would have seen it, those hailstones from the sky would have shown that Nut was not the one who was in control of the sky, but instead the God of Moses, the God of the Israelites, was the one who was in control. The eighth plague, swarms of huge locusts, as we read in Exodus 10, covered the earth, ate the rest of their crops that were left over from the hailstones. And again, that would have been a terrifying one because, again, when we put ourselves in the context of the Egyptians, it would have been terrifying for them because of the god known as Set, who was essentially one of their demons. He was an evil god in their mythology. Set was said to be the god of disorder, the god of violence, and he was often associated with the desert. He was often associated with barrenness. And we see that barrenness that the Egyptians feared, again, came to reality with the locusts. We read about this in Exodus 10. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all the hail had left behind." And so again, once again, we see that the one true God was showing this Egyptian culture that not only was he the one who was more powerful than your gods, but that he was also more powerful than what you would consider to be evil as well. That God was truly, that Yahweh was truly in control of all things. The ninth plague, as we know in Exodus 10, was that of pitch black darkness. And that darkness, it would cover only the places where the Egyptians lived, amazingly, while the area where the Israelites lived would be well lit. And again, that would have been an attack on really one of the highest regarded gods in Egyptian culture, known as Ra. And again, as you study out Egyptian culture, again, you probably, if you know a little bit about Egyptian culture, you remember the names of a lot of their pharaohs. Ramzi, he was such a powerful god that so many of their pharaohs, their kings, were named after this god. And he was the sun god. And the Egyptians, they would worship the sun, and they worshiped the sun so much that we even kind of have a little bit of it in our culture today. You ever hear the phrase, "Where there's light, there's life"? Have you ever heard that phrase before? "Where there's light, there's life"? It actually finds its origins in Egyptian mythology. And so Ra, he was the giver of life. He was the giver of everything. And so without him, without the sun, without light, there would not be life. And so in Egyptian culture, darkness, again, it was a sign of death. It was a sign of hopelessness. It was a sign of destruction for the Egyptian people. And so God, again, showing his sovereignty over all things as the creator of life. And that one true God, being the giver of life and the taker of life, would be the theme of that final plague, the tenth plague, being the killing of the firstborn in each of the Egyptian household, which we read about in Exodus chapter 11. Again, that was the greatest of the plagues for the Egyptians because, again, this is where understanding context is so, so very important. Understanding their religion, you understand that their posterity, that the firstborn child in the Egyptian culture was their ticket to heaven, was their ticket to the afterlife. And when an Egyptian died, a part of their culture was that the firstborn was to essentially take care of their parents after they died, to take care of them. And that's the reason why Egyptian tombs, they're so elaborate. Archaeology shows us all of this. The greatest of all of them being what? Being the pyramids. Pyramids were essentially, they were gigantic tombs where the descendants of the pharaohs, that they would go and they would bring items to their forefathers that they needed in the afterlife so that they could essentially survive. They couldn't survive without their posterity. And so the death of the firstborn, what that meant for the Egyptians was essentially eternal death. It was an eternal death in the afterlife for all of their descendants. And so the fact that God had passed over the Israelites and instead killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, it showed who was the ultimate giver and indeed taker of life. And indeed, not just in this life, but also eternal life. And that was the great God of the universe, Yahweh. And so clearly, what was going on here is that God was showing Pharaoh, he was showing the Egyptians, he was showing Moses, he was showing the Israelites, and indeed all of us today who read who the true sovereign God really is, right? And indeed who we should put our faith in, namely that same sovereign God of the universe. And that's what we've been going through as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11. The faith of Moses, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Noah, Enoch, Abel, every single other person who has true saving faith is founded in that one glorious truth that God is in control. Amen? That's what it is. That's what it is. And that's the truth, that the sovereignty of God, that which is where our true faith must rest. Because again, without a big God, without a sovereign God, I'm going to tell you this, brothers and sisters, that your faith is going to be shaky at best and indeed fall apart at its worst without having a sovereign God in mind. And why do I say that? Well, because when trials come into your life, when, not if, but when they come into your life, it is your understanding of the power of your sovereign God that's going to be able to get you through it. When you have struggles of any kind, health struggles or financial struggles, relational struggles, all these kind of problems, when you have a big perspective about who your God is, all of those problems are going to seem minuscule in comparison. If you have a sovereign God at your side, there is nothing that can touch you. That's the reason why we need to magnify the name of our great God. Magnify the power of our great God. Magnify the sovereignty of our great God. It's a theme throughout all of my sermons, if you notice. The sovereignty of God. Why? Because I want you to have a big God. I want you to see the God of the Bible for who he is. Why? Is it just for some theological reason? No, it's because it will help you in life. It will help you in every single one of your struggles to know that your God is in control, that he has a reason for every single thing that transpires in this life, both good and bad, and that you can trust him no matter what. A good example of this when I first came here, about 6 months into my time as your pastor, into my tenure as pastor, there was a man, you guys all know him and love him. His name was Howard Budd. Many of you know him and you love him. He within that time, he developed a rare form of cancer, intestinal cancer, basically opened him up, and the doctors said that I couldn't do anything with him. Literally nothing that they can do. And so during that time, what I would do is I would spend a lot of time with him, bring him to his appointments, and I would spend a lot of time with Howard. And almost every single time that we talked, almost every single time we would sit down in the course of those hours that we'd spend together, Howard would say this, and it almost became his catchphrase. We actually said it at his funeral. He would say this. He would say, "Big God, small problem. Big God, small problem." That's what he would say. And that's always stuck with me, even amidst, again, all of the trials of life. Stuck with me because even amidst this humanly big trial, I mean, inoperable cancer, his faith gave him that big perspective. It was an amazing thing to watch. He had a big God, and indeed, in perspective of that big God, his problem was small. And so, as we conclude today, my prayer is that no matter what kind of problems that we may be facing today, as individuals, that we would indeed demonstrate a faith that is indeed, as we've looked at today, like Moses, fearless, a faith that gives all to God, and indeed a faith that believes in the sovereignty, that believes in a big God as its foundations. Amen? Amen? And so I pray that same big God this week would bless you, would give you strength, and indeed give you the faith that you need to meet this week's trials. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you so much for who you are as our great God. You are indeed a big God. You are a big God. You are a sovereign God. You are a powerful God. You are the God who, as we read and studied today, Lord, you're the God of that brought the people out of the land of Egypt. You're the God who is in control of all things. And Lord, because of that, Lord, we can trust you. And we can trust you because you have opened our eyes to the greatest of all blessings, the greatest of all rewards, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would pray that we would put our faith ultimately in him, that true hero of the faith, that he would be our rock this week, that he would be our strength, that he would guide us and direct us in all of the areas that we need, Lord, both individually and indeed as a church. Lord, that may that be true of myself, may that be true of my brothers and sisters, and Lord, may you get the glory as we indeed trust you and indeed grow in our faith each and every single day. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.